So those of you who don't know me, John Berry, married to my wife, Lisa Berry. I'm American, she's Afrikaans, and we just prove that God does have a sense of humor. We've been in Joshen in Durbanville for 14 years, and it's been an incredible journey, but I can honestly say I wouldn't be the man that I am, the husband that I am, or the father that I am, without the discipling I've received from the Word and through this ministry. So it's just a privilege to be in this family. You know, we have three kids as well, but this is our family. And it's incredible how God has brought us all together. And he's still busy. He's still working. Bit of an echo here. So this morning, it's really a couple of things, but mainly about faith. You know, I was asking the Lord, what do you have for your church? Where do you want to take them? I mean, I can come up here and I can preach a message and whoopee-doo like it's going to do anything, but only he can really bring transformation in a person's life. And so I said, Lord, where do you want to take your people? And he said, take them to the place where they are undone. And sometimes we need an undoing. You know, sometimes we're very good at being self-sufficient. We're very good about just living our lives the way we want to. But sometimes we need an undoing for God to come in to that place and bring the transformation that he desires. So this morning, I'm going to help, hopefully, with the grace of the Holy Spirit, just adjust some of your faith and tweak it. There's a few things throughout Scripture I believe the Lord wants to highlight. And it is quite a bit of word. It's more of a teachy teach than a preachy preach. And if you look at the life of Jesus, he was speaking to his disciples. He said, when I return to the earth, will I find faith? So there's a promise of his return. But what kind of faith is he wanting to see from us? If you look at, you know, the definition of faith, it simply means like belief system. So there's a lot of different belief systems around this world, different philosophies, the spirit of this world, many different religions, Buddha, you know, Hindu, you know, you can go through the list. So there's a lot of belief systems. So what actually does he mean when he says, will I find faith? And Hebrews also says, without faith it is impossible to please God. What kind of faith pleases God? So hopefully through the teaching today, that will become clear. And I want to start off with a few verses in the book of Luke. I was reading this a while ago, and the Holy Spirit just opened up these six verses, and I saw many things I'd never seen before. And that's the beauty of reading Scripture and allowing the Holy Spirit to just illuminate what he wants to show us. We could read Scripture just for its historical value or face value, but then there's also a message that God wants to share with you at that specific time. So Luke 17, verse 1 through 6. I'm just going to shoot through it. He said to his disciples, temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one who through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone was hung around his neck and he was cast into the sea, that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. Verse 5, the apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. And the Lord said, if you had faith like the grain of a mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. So there's five very diverse things that Jesus is addressing here. Firstly, he's talking about temptations. Temptations are going to come your way. He's talking about your influence. He's talking about correcting or rebuking others. It's an uncomfortable thing to do. Forgiveness. And finally, he touches on the subject of faith. So let's look at temptations. In the first verse, he said, temptations to sin are sure to come. So you in your Christian walk, if you think you've got temptations and there's something wrong with you, it's actually normal. It's par for the course. Jesus was tempted. So you can bet that you're also going to be tempted. All right? It doesn't disqualify you. It doesn't mean you're spiritually weak. It's normal. The enemy doesn't like you. The road that you're on is actually somewhere worth traveling, and he wants you off of that path. So it's going to come your way. So it's what you do with the temptations that matters. We're always going to face temptations. You have a choice then. Are you going to give into it or not? Some of us have, I would say, an unnatural amount of temptations where it's like enters a level of oppression. So what do? When you have an unnatural amount of temptations, simply draw near to him. Psalm 91 says, he who dwells in the shadow of the Most High, or he who abides in the dwelling place, shall abide under the shadow of the Most High. He will protect you. He will guard you. So you have to draw near to him where he is. And Ephesians also says that he is in heavenly places, far above all rule, all authority, all power. If we draw near to him, he's in heavenly places, above the things and the temptations that are ruling in this world. All right? Simply draw near to him, and you can overcome many of the temptations that come our way. And then he says, but woe to the one through whom they come. So we have temptations, all right? We are influencing other people. What happens when the temptations overcome us and we're actually leading others to sin, okay? If you look at Scripture, he doesn't often say the words woe. Like when Jesus says woe to you, like pay attention, better not do this. It's almost a bit of a death threat. He's saying it's better if a millstone was hung around your neck. That's a few hundred kilos of stone and you're thrown into the sea. Because we don't want to cause little ones to stumble. That's not just children. That's young believers. So you're in church. You have influence in people's lives. New converts and people who don't, you know, are new to walking with the Lord, if they're looking up to you in your life and you're leading them to sin, it's woe to you. All right, we've got to take stock of our own lives and see the kind of influence we have in our lives. Even with our children, you know, you may want your children to do what you say, but they're really not. If you have children, you know. They're going to do what you do. And you may not want them to do the things that you do or live the life that you're living, but that's the influence that they're following. In verse 3, he says this. He says, and pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. So if you don't pay attention to yourself, how can you rebuke or correct a brother who's doing wrong? What does your life look like? You know, Jesus says, you know, first take the plank out of your own life, out of your own eye, instead of focusing on the speck in another person's eye. Some of us have like a whole forest there, you know, and you're like, hey, you've got problems, bud. And you're like, you know, focus on yourselves, pay attention to yourselves. So how do you bring correction when your life is compromised? You don't have spiritual authority, and people don't take your correction seriously if you compromised in your own life. And this is a tough thing. I mean, like the word rebuke, it's quite harsh. Like we see the word used in Jesus, like rebuking demons out of people and they going into pigs and stuff. So and he's saying, you know, if your brother sins, rebuke him. And I think a lot of people get this wrong. The intention isn't not to come with this harsh correction. I mean, that's what the word means. Rebuke means it's a sharp correction. So we must allow the word of God, which is sharp, sharper than a two-edged sword. We must allow the word of God to do the correcting, not us just being aggressive and pointing out somebody's mistakes. The goal is not to just draw out a confession out of people. The goal by correction and rebuking is to get them to come to a place of repentance where there's lasting fruit in that area of their life. And so if we're pointing out errors in other people's lives and we're not under authority ourselves, it's like, you know, it's a wasted effort. And I see this a lot of like correcting going on in the world, like at work, you know, you sit around the table with the family at dinner, everyone's like correcting and criticizing everyone. You're like, what is this thing? It's like so popular. It's almost like a default. We just love correcting and pointing out other people's mistakes. Okay? That's not what he's called us to do, but there is a place for correcting brothers and sisters in the Lord. A lot of times young believers, they you know, you start to learn things about the truth and about Scripture, and you like to point out other people's mistakes. Like, oh, the word says this, and you're doing that, you know. And we chase people away. We alienate people away. Sinners are going to sin. They're following their job description. They're just going to do what they're going to do. And we need to allow opportunities to speak into people's lives when God sets up those opportunities. But when it comes to people in the household of the faith, there is a place for correction. And we want to win people's hearts, right? We don't just want to draw out confessions. And lastly, he talks about forgiveness. Brother sins against you 7 times, forgive him. I mean, what an incredible amount of patience and grace that would take to be able to have that level of forgiveness. And so by this time, the disciples, they're being stirred, they're being challenged. Jesus is hitting all these areas. And what was their response to him? I mean, they were clearly cut to the heart. He's like, how are we going to live like this, Jesus? What did he say to them? They said, the apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. And the Lord said, but you had faith the size of a mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. I mean, that is totally impossible. A mulberry tree has this very strong horizontal root structure. You can't just pull it out and plant it into a salty ocean and see it grow. So, but he's saying, but if your faith is this small as a mustard, it can do this impossible thing. So what does he mean by that? See, the disciples realized they didn't have enough faith in themselves to live their lives the way that Jesus was challenging them to. And they wanted to increase. But Jesus is actually saying it's not really about size, because if it's tiny, it's enough. It's enough to do these radically impossible things. So if bigger faith was needed, why did Jesus say mustard seed faith was enough? It's because it wasn't about the size of the faith that was the issue. It was the object of their faith. He was meant to be the object of their faith. Not their own strength. Not, I need to muster up some power to somehow do this thing. Just an example, like if you were to climb a tree, say the tree went to the top of this roof here, and you were to climb out on this tiny little thin branch, but you had massive faith, you had all this faith, and you were shundying, I'm going to walk on this tiny little branch, okay? You could have all the faith in the world, but it could prove to be very fatal. But if the opposite were true, you had very weak faith in a very large branch, you would be secure, would you not? You know, the Bible doesn't teach much about having faith for things, and we can have faith for things. But faith is usually followed by a little word called in. Faith in Christ, faith in the Son of God, faith in God. There's a beautiful story in the book of Acts, chapter 3, and it's Peter and John. They're on the way to the temple to pray. And there's a paralyzed man. He's been there many years. Everybody knows him. And he's at the gate and he's begging. And we all know the story. You pick up in verse 16. And it says, well, we know what happened before that is he says, you know, to Peter and John, you know, money, please, alms for the poor. And he said, look at us, you know. Silver and gold I do not have, but what I have I give you in the name of Jesus Christ. Arise and walk. And the paralyzed man was healed. And everybody was like attracted. What's going on here? They see this. They've known this guy for years. There's attention drawn there. And we pick up in 3 verse 16. It says, and in his name, he's telling these people, like it's not us that did this thing. So don't look at us in our power that did this thing. It's his name, and by faith in his name has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given this perfect health in the presence of you all. So our faith is in Christ, it's from Christ, and it goes through Christ. So I'm going to say some things that might be confusing to some of you. And I want to say that even if you have weak faith, it's okay. God can work through weak faith. And we see these examples in the Bible and throughout Scripture. We're going to pick up in Mark 9, verse 20 through 25. There's a father, has a son, he's been demon-possessed. He's been living with the situation for years. In verse 20, it says, they brought the boy to him. And when the spirit saw him, that's the demon, when it saw Jesus, immediately convulsed the boy. And he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. And he has often cast him into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us. And Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible for the one who believes. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I believe. Help my unbelief. He's like, I believe in you, Lord, but there's something in me. I just don't have the capacity to fully believe. Please, please help my unbelief. Very weak faith, but totally dependent on the Lord. And when Jesus saw the crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, you mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. So although the father's faith was very weak, it was enough. It was enough for Christ to work through. And you might think, even like a child's faith, we spoke about childlike faith earlier, a child's faith may be weak, but why does Jesus like want us to have childlike faith? What's the secret about the faith of a child that is so significant? The child may be uneducated, they can't muster up like a lot of faith, you know. What's the secret there? And simply a child is not self-reliant. They're totally dependent on their father. They're totally dependent on their parent. And that's the kind of relationship the Lord wants us to have. He was totally dependent on his father. I only do what I see the father doing, he said. My words are not my own. They're the father's. That's the kind of faith he wants us to have. So let's talk about little faith, because, you know, you're saying weak faith, okay, but then Jesus always criticized little faith, like we see a lot of examples, oh, you have little faith, like, you know, so we almost automatically led to believe that little faith is a bad thing and we need, you know, more faith and bigger faith. But it's not about the size of the faith that Jesus is talking about in those scriptures. I looked at all those examples, like whenever he said like little faith, oh, he's not actually addressing like the amount of their faith. He was addressing the fact that the people didn't have a revelation of who the Son of God was. They didn't know who he really is. Or they just did at one stage, but totally forgot. So let's look at some little faith scriptures, Matthew 8, 23. And when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there also rose a great storm, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves, and he was asleep. And they went and woke him, saying, save us, Lord, we are perishing. And he said to them, why are you afraid, O you of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds in the sea, and there was a great calm. So how do they have little faith? Here they were with Jesus, who they know all authority in heaven and earth has been given to him. He's performed incredible miracles. The one who commands the winds and the waves, the cells in our body, the breath in our lungs, all things, all life is in his hands. The creator of the universe is sitting at their feet, and they stressed about these waves. They totally forgot the Son of God is here with us. They had little faith. They lost the revelation of who he really was. That's what he was addressing them on. I had a similar experience myself, actually, drowning in a boat. We had a friend of ours from Pretoria, my wife's school friend. He had to come to Cape Town on business, and he was going to move here for like a year. And he said, John, I'm going to buy a boat, you know, and with that boat, you know, we're going to go catch crayfish, John. I was like, yes, Billy, we're going to catch crayfish, and it's going to be amazing. And he says, yeah, and we're going to braai those crayfish. I was like, yes, Billy, I'm going to help you braai those crayfish, and I will cook them with you. And I was very amped to have this time, and we went to, it was Pringle Bay. And we were going to have this bar on the beach. We had all the kids and everyone. We got on the boat. We shoved off. And we put in our crayfish nets and had the rope of the crayfish nets tied to the boat. And we were a few hundred meters from the shore. And the boat now got held up by the rope, which was tangled in the kelp. And the boat was positioned where the waves start coming over the back. And it just starts glug, glug, glug. It just starts sinking and tipping up like this. And I'm looking at the shore, and I'm like, it's a few hundred meters away. I think I can make it. I'm fully dressed. I have my cell phone in my pocket. And I was like, we bailing out now because we're clearly going down. And I remember seeing my friend's son, he was about 9, with just terror in his eyes. And then he just hit the throttle and we just pulled out of there and cut the line and we sped off and the water came out of the back of the boat. Now, I didn't have great faith at that time. I didn't have the Son of God in my boat. I had water in my boat, all right? So I kind of know what these guys were going through when the water started coming in. Oh, you of little faith. Let's look at Matthew 16, verse 5 through 9. When the disciples reached the other side, they'd forgotten to bring any bread. And Jesus said, "Watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." So what is that? So those of you, I don't know, during lockdown, I got into making sourdough. So I know a lot about leaven, and our electricity bill went. But leaven is where you take a bit of dough, you add some water, you let it ferment in the cupboard for a couple of days, it starts bubbling and getting nice and yeasty, and you add that to another ball of dough, and that is the leaven that infuses into that and causes all the dough to rise. So he's saying, beware of these teachings, these guys, the Sadducees and the Pharisees. They're spreading lies about the disciples and Jesus. Beware. And of course, the disciples, they immediately start thinking about bread. Like, hey, they started discussing it amongst themselves, saying, "We brought no bread, Jesus." And Jesus, aware of this, said, "Oh, you of little faith. Why are you discussing amongst yourselves the fact that you have no bread?" He just had multiplied the 5 loaves to 5,000 just before this moment. And already they're saying, "Hey, we have no bread." He says, "Do you not perceive and do you not remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000s? How many baskets you gathered?" So they had totally forgotten who this miracle-making Jesus was. All right? That's the little faith issue that he's addressing. It's not about the size or quantity. It's about being misguided. So what about the opposite? Let's have a look at great faith. Not great as in size, but great as in wonder. It's the story of the centurion. Let's go to Matthew 8, verse 5 through 10. So the centurion, I mean, he's a Roman soldier. He's in command of a legion. It's a number of soldiers. He's not a Christian. He's not Jewish, but he understood the authority of Jesus. He knew who Jesus was. It says, when he had entered Capernaum, this is the Lord, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him. "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly." And he said to him, "I will come and heal him." And he said, no, I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes. And I say to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, "Truly I tell you, with no one in Israel I found such faith." The centurion knew that all authority in heaven and earth has been given to that man, Jesus Christ. Whatever he says, it's going to happen. As great is your faith. So we as Christians also have a measure of authority, right? He's given us his authority, but he only gives us his authority if we are under his authority. So we have access to the authority that is in Christ. Great faith. Let's look at Matthew 15, 22 through 28. I'm just trying to have scripture, like explain scripture to you guys. I hope there's a lot of volume of scripture, but it's going to unpack the points better than my words can. So this is a story, a very interesting story. A Canaanite woman, okay, she's a Gentile. Now, the Jewish people at the time, if you were a Gentile, you were considered a dog. Like, we don't mix with you, we don't integrate, like, you just banished from society. Okay, so this Canaanite woman came out and she was crying. She said, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My father is severely oppressed by a demon." What was his response? He did not answer her a word. Like, what? Why is Jesus being so rude? You know? What's he doing? He's testing her faith. Then his disciples came and begged him, saying, "Lord, send her away. She's crying out after us like she's an irritant. She's a dog. You know, let her go." And then he's with them. He says, "Oh, I was only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." So I mean, like, he affirms his position of actually, you know, being separate from this irritating woman. Now, there is truth. Jesus came to his own people first, but then the grace of God and his love was poured out to all mankind and to the Gentiles and to the unbelievers. But first, he came for his own. But then, I mean, she's tested even further hearing this, and she still perseveres, and she came and knelt before him saying, "Lord, help me." And he answered. He says, "It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." I mean, how insulting. Like, did you know Jesus was this harsh and horrible? He's calling this woman a dog. How insulting is it that I would take the bread, you know, for the children and give it to you? Her faith, what's happening? He's testing her faith. And she comes further. She perseveres further. And she said, "Yes, Lord, that may be true. But yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." What is she doing? She's declaring her acknowledgement that he is the master. Not just a master, he is the master. And Jesus answered her, "Oh woman, great is your faith." Her perseverance, her knowledge and revelation of who he is. "Be it done for you as you desire." And her daughter was healed instantly. She knew who her faith was in. Her faith was in Christ alone. There was nothing else. Nothing else would do, just Jesus. You know, modern day Christianity, we've made our faith about many things. There's a lot of mixture. There's a lot of movements around faith and teachings. I think that God initiated that, intended well, but then man kind of gets involved and wants to control it and make it about himself. You know, a lot of preachers have taught about with hype and strong desire, you can get whatever you want. You can claim whatever you want or proclaim whatever you want, and it should come true, you know. And it's very presumptuous. You know, a lot of teachers teach that, you know, if your faith gets strong enough, like there's this meter in heaven, when it hits green, then your breakthrough and your blessing is going to pour out. Okay, that's not helpful. I mean, that was probably 90s, 2000s. Yeah, there was a lot of hyper faith, which I believe that was a gift of God, you know, to stir up our faith and have an understanding of faith. But then mixture came in, and falsehood and false teachings. All right. Some people even teach others that if they pray for you and you don't get healed, it's because of your faith. Like, you're the problem. That's why, you know, you didn't get healed. Like, you need more because Jesus said you had little. And that's not scriptural. And I'm sure, like all of you, you know, we've all had faith disappointments. Like, how many of you have really put your faith out there for something and the outcome was very different and God's intention was very different than what you expected? You know, a lot of us, we have the best intentions, but we don't always have an understanding or a full understanding of God's will. And sometimes when we put our faith out there for stuff and it doesn't happen, we stop trusting God and even check out, leave church. We're like, "Oh, I'm not in this Christianity thing. It's not for me. Didn't happen. I prayed for stuff. Didn't happen. I can't trust this thing." We don't have a full understanding of what God's eternal plan is. So how do we align our faith with God's will? I think this is beautifully explained in Ephesians 1, verse 7 to 11. It's quite a beast of a scripture, so I'm going to do my best to unpack it. It says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. In all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will." The mystery of his will is actually Christ in us. And he's making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ. As a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him. Things in heaven and things on earth. He's going to unite all things in himself. And he says in verse 11, "In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will." So there's a purpose of God that is in motion. It's been predestined. And he's working it. His purpose, according to the counsel of his will. The will of God is a counselor that comes upon you. It directs you. It guides your faith. It's the will of God. When we align with the will of God, we allow the counsel of his will to shape us, to shape our understanding, to shape our faith towards him, towards his purpose. If we have faith outside of the will of God, what good is it? What use is it? And there are many faith substitutes tempting us in this world. You know, your faith may be in the size of your faith. Your faith may be in your experience, how long you've been in church, all your knowledge. Your faith may be in your religion or even your culture, your background, maybe your family name, maybe the amount of money that you have. There's many faith substitutes to take the place of what Christ is supposed to own. Your faith may be maybe even in the government of another country. Ouch. You know, a lot of people immigrating, they think it's going to be better on the other side. If you want to immigrate and you're being obedient to the Lord, fine. I immigrated here. You know, I wasn't being obedient. I was dumb. I was unsaved. But anyway, I had a chance to go back and I didn't. So our faith isn't in the government. Our faith is in Christ alone. Our faith is a gift. It's a gift of grace. And we've all received a measure of faith. And all of us have different measures of faith. Let's look at Romans 12, 3 through 6. It says, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that was assigned to him." Okay, so we don't operate outside of the faith that he's given us. If God's given you faith for something incredible, go for it. "For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. Let us use them. If it's prophecy, prophesy, but in proportion to your faith." You know, when we step out of the faith that God's given us, you know, we can get disillusioned. And then we get disappointed and we don't trust God and those things happen. Okay? So Paul is warning us not to be presumptuous with the faith that you're given. You know, many of us have different measures. We see, like, Jonathan Conrad was here, and God's given him an incredible measure of faith. And we all have access to the faith that he has. He's just got a higher volume of it. Maybe there was deaf ears opening and blind eyes seeing and many meetings around the city when he was with us. Just an example of a different measure. And we see also examples of all the faith heroes. If you look at Old Testament faith heroes in Hebrews 11, it talks about Moses and Abraham and David and Samson and all these people, even Sarah, they all had this great faith and they walked in the unseen realm, but what they were walking in was a direct word from the Lord and a promise. They weren't walking in their own agenda, their own ideas, or what they wanted for themselves. They're walking in the unseen because they were walking in a word from a faithful God. Some of them saw it come to pass, some of them didn't see it come to pass. Moses never saw the promised land. Abraham never saw this. You know, the fruit of the promise in his life. Didn't mean they should stop walking. You know, I believe we all aspire to have God use us mightily and for miracles. And we want our faith big and we want it to increase, right? But there's a danger when we substitute our faith with our flesh and our own efforts. Because we must always be Christ-centered and Spirit-led. Amen? And try not to follow formulas. We must be Christ-centered, Spirit-led, and try not to follow formulas? Okay. I'm coming to a close. I'm going to give an example of a scripture that's, I believe, it could cause confusion. Matthew 9, 28 through 29. Now, this is the end of that story where the father had brought the demon-possessed son. Jesus rebuked it. He was healed. And like the disciples were like, how do we do that? We also tried to cast it out. Why didn't it come out when we prayed? Like, you know, how did you do that, Jesus? And when he entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast it out? And he said to them, this kind cannot be driven out by anything. Where are you? Matthew, or was it Mark? Okay, I gave you the wrong scripture. Is it Mark 9 to 28? Okay, well, I've got it here. It may not be there. Pay attention to me. I already said what I said. Why can't we cast it out? This kind cannot be driven out by prayer. All right? A lot of... Most translation... Is it Mark? Yeah. It's my fault. Didn't sleep last night. There's only two translations that say this kind does not come out except through prayer and fasting. Okay? So the word fasting wasn't in the original manuscripts. It was only added in later copies. And so sometimes a thought can come in, well, if I can now starve myself, I can get more spiritual power to see demons go out and people get healed. And I believe through prayer, when you abide in Christ, he's saying this, if it's true, if it just says prayer, when you abide in Christ and you are one with him, what happens? His will becomes your will. The authority that's on him comes on you. And as you spend time continually, you have a lifestyle of prayer, you will see demons going. They will be intimidated by you. You will see people getting healed. Amen? So it's kind of vague, the fasting part. And like I said, only the King James and the New King James has the word prayer and fasting. So if something is not concrete in Scripture, we shouldn't be building doctrines around it. And this is further substantiated by the fact that in Mark 2, 18, Jesus said, he was challenged by the religious people of the day. They said, your disciples don't fast, Jesus. What's up with these guys? He says, the wedding guest cannot fast as long as the bridegroom is with him. He is the bridegroom. So if he's saying, mustn't fast now, why would he a few chapters later say, oh, you can fast now to get this out? So the point is, it's not about our human efforts. Now, we fully believe in the doctrine of fasting. It is good. It is good to suppress your flesh and your soul and your desires and get it quiet that you can hear God's voice and you can seek him. And if God gives you the grace to fast, even if you want to pray for a sick person, fine. But we cannot think we can live our own life and if I just go do some fasting, I'm going to see great exploits. Because my faith is not in Christ. My faith is in my fasting. We cannot make recipes to get more spiritual breakthrough. There's nothing you can do in the natural that makes you more spiritual. Only Christ makes you spiritual. Faith in him alone. He is the author and finisher of our faith. And I'd like to just take a moment to pray. Maybe we can just bow our heads and close our eyes. Allow him to be the center. He's the author and finisher of your faith. He's not done yet. He's still writing his story. He still wants to give you the authority that we see displayed in the scriptures. Lord, I pray that you would teach every one of us just a revelation of who you are in this mystery of faith. Lord, would it be settled that we wouldn't apply our own efforts and formulas to our faith and bring confusion and mixture into it. We want our faith in you alone, Lord. Because our own efforts can't make a difference in this world. You make the difference, Lord. You have all authority. And I spoke earlier about this man who brought his father, his child, demon-possessed, to the Lord, who had very weak faith. And some of you here, your faith is weak. You haven't fully committed. There's something about Christ that's drawn you to him, but you're not in. And your faith is weak enough, it's too weak to be able to take that final step into his arms. I really believe there's people here like sitting on the fence, like, I want to know God, but I can't. I still want to live my life in this world. I want to be with him and I want to follow him, but I can't. I want to tell you, you can. There's an opportunity for you this morning for you to receive the Lord of all. There is no life worth living on this earth except the life that he has for you. And if you're feeling you want to make that jump today, you want to take that step off of that fence, off of that place of just hiding, and you want to come in to the Lord's arms this morning, I'd really love to pray for you. And while no one's looking around, maybe you can just slip up your hand and just say, John, actually, I want to come to the Lord. I'm tired of living my own life. I want to come to him. And give him my life. That's the kind of faith he's looking for. What kind of faith will he find? Someone who is willing to lay their life down for him. That's the